Normally, at this part of the service, we take up tithes and offerings. Of course, we can't do that right now. But we do ask that if you're able, please continue to give. You can use our website. That money is going to help serve people who are not able to give. This is an important time for us to continue giving to the local church. Before I begin, I got to tell you, it really is always a joy to preach, and I feel like I say that every time I come up. And that's true now, too. But man, I missed hearing your voices as we were singing, and I really miss seeing your faces now. So I hope that wherever you are, at home, on your couch, watching this, that you know that your staff, your elders, your deacons, we miss you and we love you. We're going to be in Psalm 46 this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. If you don't recognize Psalm 46 simply by its numbering, there's a good chance you'll find that it contains several lines you recognize when we start reading it. Oh, hold on.
Apparently, you couldn't hear me. Is this better?
Okay. Well, I waxed poetic about how much I missed you. I don't know if you heard that, but there you go. We're going to be in Psalm 46 this morning. And if you want to go ahead and turn there, if you don't recognize Psalm 46 by its numbering, then you'll almost certainly recognize it as we start reading it. It contains a lot of lines that are now famous, even among people who are not Christians. And then they might have heard it at a funeral or on television or sewn onto a throw pillow somewhere. But a lot of us have heard these lines. It opens with, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." About halfway through, we get, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." And toward the end, we come to the very famous verse, "Be still and know that I'm God." But whether or not you have seen these verses in the aisles of Hobby Lobby, I guarantee you've heard a famous hymn, a centuries-old hymn, that was based on this psalm. And I can guarantee that because we sang it this morning. In 1527, around 1527, Martin Luther wrote the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's a triumphant song, and it's come to be known as sort of the battle hymn of the Reformation. but when we stop for a moment and consider the context of Luther's life when he wrote it, we find that the victorious tone of that song is actually a little bit surprising. When Luther wrote this hymn, it had only been about 10 years since he hung the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. And remember that even when he did that, he had no intention of starting some movement separate from the existing church, right? He was seeking to lead reforms within the church. He didn't expect the sort of pushback he received, so it wasn't 10 years since he consciously became the spearhead for some movement. It was 10 years since he stumbled backwards into it. And it had only been about six years, since he had been formally condemned by the Holy Roman Empire. In fact, most of the major events and figures of the Reformation still had not hit the scene. John Calvin, who was born in 1509, not only was not prominent at this point, he wasn't even 20 years old. The Council of Trent, which was the Roman Catholic Church's formal response to the Reformation, wouldn't even begin for about another 20 years. Luther didn't write "A Mighty Fortress" decades into an established Reformation. He wrote it while all of Europe was still watching to see what would happen. We take for granted that Luther survived and Calvin came along and Melanchthon and Beza and Knox and all these other guys. But all of that was still unknown to Luther at the time. And some of the most powerful institutions in the world were against him. That was the backdrop against which Luther wrote "A Mighty Fortress." And it sort of forces us to ask, what could have given him the confidence to write such a triumphant song? All the odds are stacked against him. If you just looked at it on paper, there's no way Luther should succeed. And he writes this song. Clearly, he has courage. And if we're honest, many of us probably feel like we could use some of that courage right now, right? So where is the source of this courage that we hear in "A Mighty Fortress"? Psalm 46. That's where. So please stand and hear the reading of God's word. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Pray with me. Almighty God, we ask this morning that you would bless the preaching of your word. You've given us this beautiful psalm full of hope, calling us to trust you. I ask that you would bring those very things about in us. Use this time to give us hope and courage and trust. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You'll notice that this psalm very helpfully breaks itself into three sections. So in God's good providence, that's the structure we're going to follow. God just kind of gave it to us in his word. And at the end of these three sections is the word Selah, which just means to pause and reflect. You might have noticed that when I read. When I got to the end of each of those three sections, I slowed down, I paused. And so it works really well as we're preaching through this psalm to stop in those places and consider it. Now, we've done this before. Rather than necessarily looking at three distinct points, we're going to look at each of these three sections to see how they help shape the psalm as a whole, right? And what the psalm has to say for us. So the first section, verses 1 through 3, deals with the danger that's at hand, okay? The second section, 4 through 7, deals with the protective presence of God among his people. And the third section, 8 through 11, brings it all together by praising God for conquering his enemies. So again, we're going to start in verses 1 through 3. I'm going to reread those for us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. That's pretty obvious here that the psalmist is talking about some kind of cataclysmic danger, right? When people sing this, they sing about the very earth below their feet giving way. Mountains are falling into the sea. The seas are roaring, threatening the land and the people in it. In reality, this is probably specifically speaking about military trouble and using natural disasters to describe it. Armies so great laying siege to their home that they level mountains. And recognizing this military setting actually makes a lot of what comes later in the psalm kind of make more sense. It brings it together. It makes it more cohesive. For the first audience, the notion of mountains being destroyed was an exaggerated metaphor. But as Tim Keller has noted about this imagery before, we actually do have bombs now that come much closer to being able to do things like that. we might not be able to bring down Everest, but the notion of a military being able to level a landscape is not nearly as exaggerated as it used to be, right? And that should help us kind of enter this mindset. That should help us kind of understand where the psalmist is coming from. There's a very real danger that's so massive, so big, it feels like it's undoing the natural world. And if the closer reality of the destructive weapons of war couldn't help us inhabit this psalm, then surely that idea does. We are at this very moment in the midst of a real danger that kind of feels like it could undo our world. Fears of current health concerns, fears of future health concerns about a second wave of this virus or unknown long-term effects, fears of political opportunists using it to abuse their power, right? Fears of economic fallout, all these things dominate the news cycle, they dominate social media feeds, and they probably dominate our minds. The notion of world-altering danger is much more familiar to us now than it might have been even just 3 months ago. But it's important before we go any further to see just how the psalmist deals with this fear, because we tend to fall into one of two extremes. And Psalm 46 avoids both of those extremes. We either try to ignore the reality of our trouble, pretend like it's not happening, like it's not real, like it's not a big deal, or we're controlled by our fear of it. The psalmist doesn't pretend like there's no danger. The psalmist doesn't pretend like there's no reason to be afraid. Quite the opposite. This is a vivid picture of real danger. And if you're watching mountains fall into the sea and the very earth beneath your feet is crumbling away, it would be weird for you not to feel some fear. It's not wrong to recognize the reality of the danger, the reality of the trouble, to admit that it's worth feeling some fear. That's not wrong. But the psalmist also isn't controlled by that fear. Of course there's trouble. It's necessary for the promise that God is with us in trouble to even make sense. If there was no trouble, it wouldn't matter that God was with us in trouble. Okay? Recognizing that the trouble is real is necessary for this promise to even matter to us. The psalm doesn't call us to stick our heads in the sand and pretend everything is fine. It just calls us to trust that God is near us, even when things are demonstrably not fine. And as we move into the next section, we start seeing why God's nearness gives us courage. So we look at verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Listen, someone could write whole books just on verse 4, so I have no intention of saying absolutely everything there is to say about it. Please don't think that's what I'm trying to do. So let's start by taking what's immediately apparent on the surface. Okay, jumping back to our first audience, let's think how they would read this. If they're reading this with a military siege in mind, we might pretty quickly realize that a river flowing through a city would make a siege tough to successfully pull off, right? If a river is running through a city, trying to besiege that city and cut off their food supply, cut off their water, is basically impossible because they have those things just immediately going through. They don't have to leave the city. So the notion that a river is flowing through a city kind of lowers the threat level, I guess, of a siege, right? A city with a teeming river running through it would be incredibly difficult to effect with a siege. Nations might rage and kingdoms might totter, but this one does not. And moving a little bit deeper into it, we begin to realize that there are references elsewhere in Scripture to a river flowing through the city of God that might help us understand what all this psalm is talking about. Because even for the Israelites who first read this, who first sang this, it was about more than just the topography of Jerusalem. All right? There was a spring in Jerusalem, but it didn't flow all of the time, and it didn't come anywhere close to fitting this description. This, even for the original audience, would have been a reminder first of Eden, all right? The first place where God dwelt with man. In fact, the temple, the holy habitation of God, as we see here, is full of Eden imagery. A lot of Israel's worship is constantly reminding them of Eden, of God dwelling with his people, and the promise that God will dwell with his people again. It pointed to the spiritual realities of God with them. And more importantly, it points us to Christ, who promised that rivers of living water would flow from the hearts of those who trust him. And Christ himself identifies that living water with the Holy Spirit. And so even further down the line, we get to Revelation, and all of a sudden Revelation talks about the river of life flowing through this new earth where God dwells with his people forever. The river is dealing with the spiritual reality of God sustaining his people, pointing us forward to what Christ will accomplish. It speaks to our citizenship in God's kingdom, in the city of God. It speaks to what Hebrews calls the heavenly citizenship of God's people, right? We're part of the city of God. It's a city where God dwells with us, and understanding this river to be speaking about the work of Christ ultimately, the Spirit dwelling in us, the future renewal of all things, really brings the following verse into clear perspective, where the psalmist says, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. If we see that this psalm, this verse, is pointing us all the way forward into Revelation, then God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, really makes a lot of sense, right? Because Jerusalem did eventually fall, right? But it's speaking to a larger reality, that those who belong to God, that those whom he has called his own, will not be destroyed. The city of God will not be moved. God is with his people in their trouble, and he will not let it overcome them. This is one of the grand promises of the Bible, again fulfilled in Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. God is among us. He is near to us. The nations might rage, kingdoms might crumble to the ground, but God is our fortress, and we can take refuge in him. And here, at the very end of this section, we see a title of God that will be repeated again later in the next section, and it's very important. God is called the Lord of hosts. We sang it this morning, the line in A Mighty Fortress, Lord Sabaoth, his name. It's the Lord of hosts. He's more specifically, if you translated it more clearly into modern English, we would call him the Lord of armies. He's in particular the Lord of heaven's armies. It's a striking title when we think about angelic beings, right? And when we think about these preternatural beings that show up in the Bible sometimes, we're actually, for whatever reason, I think more inclined to first think of demons, probably because they scare us. Like, every time they show up, it's scary. Or they seem scarier, anyway. And we might think of, for instance, in Acts, where the seven sons of a high priest go to try to expel this demon because Paul's been doing it. And so they show up and they say, hey, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, you got to get out. But these guys weren't believers. They didn't actually trust Christ. They just thought they could say the magic words. And this one demon-possessed guy, it says, overcame all seven of them, and they left naked and wounded. Now, I don't want to make light of this because it is scary and it is serious. But like, if you and six of your friends show up to a fight with one guy and you leave that fight naked, you lost that fight and it wasn't close, right? And we think of things like that when we think of these angelic beings. We think of the preternatural, as it's called. But you know what's really interesting? All the displays we see of demons in the Bible pale in comparison to what we see angels do. Even though they're functionally demons are just angels on the wrong side of things, right? But it's because they're on the wrong side of things that over and over and over again we see angels do much more incredible things. And I think we'd make a mistake if we didn't stop for a second and consider that the Lord of hosts, being the Lord of armies of angels, means something important. So let's think about some of the things we see angels do. Because, again, by orders of magnitude, more remarkable than what we see demons ever accomplish. Angels are set outside Eden with flaming swords, presumably to hack to death sinners who try to come before God in an unworthy way. That's terrifying. an angel kills all the firstborn in Egypt. All of them. They couldn't even fight back. People and animals. All of them. They all died. The angel of the Lord wipes out the entire Assyrian army as Assyria attempts to attack Jerusalem. And every time angels show up, they're scaring people because just their presence is terrifying. Okay? And here God is called the commander of armies of these angels. Heaven's armies at his command. That is the God who is among you in your trouble. And it's important that you realize that this language, this notion of the commander of heaven's armies, is actually applied explicitly to Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, he shows up as a warrior on a white horse wearing a robe dipped in blood, commanding heaven's armies. He is Lord Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. That's why I picked that earlier reading. I wanted you to move forward in worship with this really grand view of who Christ is, his preeminence, that he is above all things. This is unambiguously, when you read it in light of the rest of Scripture, this is unambiguously about Jesus, who is near to us, who loves us, who died to redeem us as his people, who will keep us. He is our fortress. That sounds awesome. And we could almost be tempted to like stop there, right? We might wonder what the rest of the psalm could even have for us. But we keep going, and it actually gets better. Verses 8 through 11. Come behold the works of the Lord. how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So here, our refuge, our fortress, our Lord of hosts, who in the last stanza was defending his people, now goes on offense. The troubles of the world have not put him on his heels. He continues to march forward. He continues to conquer his enemies, to call repentant sinners to himself, and to protect the people he loves. Even in the Old Testament, God's purpose for his people was not just to call them away from everybody else and let those other nations fall to pieces. It was always, always with the intent of the people he called expanding his kingdom, of seeing people outside of just, for instance, in the Old Testament, ethnic Israel, come to repentance and faith. He doesn't just sit in place. He goes out to the rest of the world. And that's what the psalmist calls us to see. He says, come and see what he's done. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has not only protected his people, but how he has always brought his purposes to pass, how he has absolutely undone his enemies. Their weapons are useless against him. Their chariots can't outrun him. And now God speaks, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be at rest. Stop your fighting. Know that I am God. I'm going to be exalted all across the globe. The mountains can tumble into the sea. The earth can give way beneath us. But it cannot stop the purposes of God. It cannot break his love for his people. This can only end one way. With God, our God, the Lord of hosts, being exalted in the earth. And that's why the psalmist transitions to verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. After seeing the remarkable ways that the Lord of hosts has gone out into the world, the psalmist calls us to take confidence in knowing he is with us. Those singing this psalm originally would no doubt have thought about the many ways God had delivered their people. Right? The Exodus narrative, for sure, is going to loom large in their minds. you can think of the conquest of Canaan. There are so many examples in the Old Testament where you can see, yeah, God really delivered his people there. The classic story we tell our kids, David and Goliath. Or you think of the time that the Philistines got their hands on the Ark of the Covenant, and they ended up giving it back because just putting the Ark in front of their idol caused their idol to fall down and break. I mean, it's an incredible narrative. Over and over and over again, God is victorious. Even when his people are wicked, even when they don't do what they're supposed to do, his purposes always come to pass. And as the people meditate on this in the psalm, they're filled with confidence. We can think of all these incredible victories in the Old Testament, but we already discovered that the New Testament identifies Jesus Christ as this Lord of hosts, as this God. And his greatest victory is not in the Old Testament. Now, it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament, right? We see glimpses of what's to come in the Old Testament. But he struck the winning blow against his and our greatest enemies at the cross in his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus has blunted the sting of death. He has crushed the head of the serpent from Genesis 3. You want to come behold the works of the Lord? Behold that. Look at what he has done. That is the Lord of hosts who is with you. He has paid for our sins, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross, and in doing so, he robbed Satan of his deadliest weapon, accusation. Death, sin, and Satan himself have been defeated by Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That is the God who is your refuge. The one who won the war against sin, death, and Satan 2,000 years ago without ever having to pick up a weapon. There is nothing outside of his sovereignty. There is nothing that is not in subjection to him. That is the Lord of hosts who is with us. Now listen, I'm not trying to sell you a bill of goods here, okay? The psalm itself says that there's still trouble, and that's true. Even on the side of the cross, all you gotta do is turn on the news and we can see that's the case. But Christ won the war already, and the story can only end one way. There are still skirmishes, sure, but the war is going to end with Christ on top. That part's finished. There's a frequently used analogy for this. Most recently, I heard Robert Cara say it, so he's the one who's getting credit this time. You can almost think of it like D-Day in World War II, right? The Allies successfully invade Normandy, and after that, are there still battles in Europe? Yes. But the war only moves one way after that. There are still battles, and those battles matter, and people still die. But the war is only going to end one way once the Allies retake Normandy. It only moves one direction, and what we have at the cross, the work of the Lord, the desolation he brings upon his enemies there, is an infinitely, eternally more decisive victory. And this Lord of hosts, who will not, who cannot lose, is with you. Whatever troubles come, even if death takes you, for those who have trusted in Christ, our citizenship in his city is sure. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be moved. So what do we do with this? Like, what does this actually matter for us? Because we can read all this and we can say, that's great, okay, but you keep saying there's still trouble, and it's the trouble that's concerning me. I'd feel a lot better if you just told me that the trouble is going to go away. I can't do that. And there are two possible applications. One, if you are not in Christ, if you have not trusted Christ, I would remind you that these promises are not yet true for you, okay? But they can be. Repent and trust in Christ. If you're not a believer, that is always going to be the application. Repent and believe. But what about those of us who are in Christ? What do we do with this, practically speaking? Obviously, there's a sort of general application of do not fear, but it's hard to just make ourselves do that, even as we read this and consider that the Lord of hosts is with us. And I think there's a reason that's hard for us. And I think there's a reason it wasn't necessarily as hard for Martin Luther, who read this and wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God when the entire world was against him. And I think that reason has to do with how we usually apply this hope. Dr. Scott Swain is an ordained minister in the PCA. He's the president and the head of systematic theology in RTS Orlando. And he made this just incredible point. It's deeply pastoral about the way we view these sorts of encouragements in relation to our heart. So I'm just going to read that for you. There is an unbiblical way of using the Bible to encourage and exhort. In fact, there are many. The one I have in mind has something to do with how we think about the heart. Perhaps the best way to see it is to consider two competing metaphors. According to one metaphor, the heart is a cup, maybe full of coffee or maybe full of tea, but under normal circumstances, one would not want to fill his cup with both. It seems that folks sometimes offer biblical encouragements, do not be afraid, do not be anxious, as if the heart is a cup full of fear or anxiety that needs to be emptied of those emotions so that it can be filled with alternative emotions. But this is wrong-headed. The metaphor errs in at least two ways. First, it fails to understand that sorrow, fear, and anxiety are not always sinful emotions. In fact, such emotions may constitute appropriate emotional responses to loss. Second, this metaphor fails to appreciate that these are days of sorrow, not yet the day of wiping away of all tears once and for all. However, the heart is not a cup. The heart is more like a balance scale, the kind often used as a symbol for justice because its two sides weigh different arguments and positions in the process of reaching a true and proper judgment. The encouragements, do not be afraid, do not be anxious, shouldn't be offered, at least in every case, as a rebuke, as in pour out the contents of your heart, fill them with something else. Such rebukes can be the cause of false guilt among sincere believers. These encouragements instead should be offered as counterweights. These counterweights do not remove the other weights. Instead, they provide precious consolations that enable us to bear the other weights of sorrow, anxiety, and fear in a godly manner in this veil of tears. Look, I'm not telling you there's not real trouble, and I'm not going to tell you there's not real trouble. I'm not going to tell you your fears are unfounded. I'm not going to tell you there's no reason to feel a little on edge. What I am telling you is that the weight of what should give you courage, that the Lord of hosts is with you is greater by far than the weight of what makes you afraid. God is our refuge and strength. Behold his incredible and mighty works, how he has brought desolation upon his enemies. Christian, the Lord of hosts is with you. Let's pray. Lord of hosts, we confess that we are often overcome by our fears. We have fears about our health, both in the present and in the future. We have fears about our jobs and financial stability. We have fears about unjust leaders abusing or mishandling the situation we're in. We have fears about the deaths of people we love. And these fears are often justified. They're grounded in reality. And we're tempted to either pretend like these troubles don't exist or to be controlled by our fear. Instead, remind us of this hope as a glorious counterweight to our fears, that you are with us, that you are our fortress, that you will be exalted, and that whatever earthly goods we might lose, even if it is our life, our citizenship, and your kingdom, is never at risk. Give us courage, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.